You're listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. Hillside is a community of believers in Millersburg, Pennsylvania. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this week's message.
So they set out from the Mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And it says before, let me back up a little bit, that there was this cloud. They were at the mountain and there was a cloud that would go before them. And when the cloud moved, Israel knew it was time to move. And it's a type or a shadow. It's a picture of life in the Spirit that we have the ability to actually see what God's doing. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." So we can recognize when the good shepherd is about doing something, and we know that it's time to move. Similarly, if the cloud stops, it means that we stop. So when the cloud moves, we move. When the cloud holds still, we hold still. But here's the picture, and this is the amazing thing in all of this. Starting in verse 33, they set out from the Mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for 3 days. Why? To seek out a resting place for them. I shared last week a little bit more just to sum up that the cloud was moving. That represents the progressive word of God. It's the voice of God. The cloud is heading in that direction. If you want to work together with God, follow the cloud. Stay under the cloud. For Israel, if they didn't follow that cloud, they would know that this was not the right place to be because they'd be back under the burning heat of the wilderness sun. And be like, oh, but we should probably get back under that cloud again. So the cloud moved and God was moving, but it was their responsibility to carry the presence of God. That's what the ark represents. The ark didn't float in front of Israel. The ark was carried on the shoulders of the priests. You and I together, we are the priesthood right now. We carry the presence of the Lord. The ark of the covenant or the ark of the testimony represented the presence of God. Surrounding that, when they held still, was the tabernacle. The purpose of the tabernacle, God said, build for me a tabernacle that I may dwell in the midst of my people. The entire purpose of the ark and everything around it in the tabernacle was so that God could dwell in the midst of his people. It's always been his heart's desire. Since the day that Adam and Eve did what they did, left the Garden of Eden, God's desire has always been, and everything he's ever done, has been so that he could have fellowship with us again, so he could restore us to intimacy, bring us back into the family of God, and have us live with his presence in our midst. Amen? So they had to carry the ark in the front of them, so they weren't following the ark. They were carrying the ark as the cloud moved. So when we come to this this revelation, it goes on, and it says, the cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. And then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you. Now there's a whole lot in this. I don't want to just preach this passage again, but it says, let those who hate you flee before you. So any enemy of the Israelites wasn't Israel's enemy. They were God's enemy. Any enemy that surrounds us, the people of God, whatever opposes us, the issue is not that it's opposing us. The issue is that something is touching the apple of God's eye. The issue when evil confronts us is not that we're under attack. That's not the emphasis. The revelation is whatever is touching us has now made God its enemy. You don't want to be there, right? You don't want to go there. Let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. I get the 80s song in my head and I can't get it to stop playing in my head from that. Let them be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you. Here's the other revelation with this is that when we carry the presence of God, it's God who's doing the fighting. We carry the presence of God with us and we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It's principalities and powers. It's warfare in heavenly places. And when we carry the presence of God, it's like penicillin in that petri dish. You remember that when, what's his name, Fleming? Is that the guy that discovered penicillin? Somebody who knows Metanagerhead, yeah? Am I right? Fleming, right? Okay, so he did that experiment, and he found that where that mold was, that all the bacteria in the tray died all around it. That's what happens when we carry the presence of God. We carry the presence of God with us. It may take a little while, but it's just a matter of time before darkness flees, evil begins to get dispersed. It's actually truly what the picture of salt is. Salt in biblical days was not only a preservative, well, it was a preservative because it killed the germs. If you salt meat, it lasts for a while. That's the picture of salt. When we carry the presence of God It's like darkness has to flee. That's what happens when light comes in a room. Darkness flees. If you turn on the lights and they're working, darkness never wins when the lights come on. I know that that's very basic kindergarten. That's about as deep as we get around here. But darkness never wins against light. And it's true of us as well. So when it came to rest, Moses said, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." Return to the myriad thousands of Israel. So the ark came to rest. I said a couple of verses ago, the whole purpose in moving, the whole purpose of God taking them from where they were comfortable in their tents, they finally got camp all set up. You imagine this picture. I mean, every day, you don't know. Come on, all moms, and you know, you got your kids finally settled, you got your tent all set up, you're nice and comfortable, you just finished it, all of a sudden the cloud starts moving. It's all right, now we've got to schlep everything again to the next place. But it says that the reason for it moving, let me back up a couple of verses, was so that they could seek a resting place for them. Every time God's moving, whether there's warfare involved, whether the struggle's involved, whether the good shepherd has to lead us first through the valley of the shadow of death, whether at first it means you're going out like lambs among wolves, however he leads us, always his intention is to bring his people into their next resting place. Ultimately to our eternal resting place. But that's always his goal. So that's a little bit of incentive. Anybody else like backpacking? You ever do backpacking? I used to love it. I backpacked most of the Catskill Mountains in my younger years. Today, the thought of climbing 6,000 foot peaks exhausts me just thinking about it. But I used to love doing that. And, you know, when you get about 4,000 feet and all of a sudden the incline starts getting more like 45 degrees or 60 degrees, you want to be done. But at the top of that mountain, there was one mountain, I forget what it's called now, it had the most spectacular view. It's kind of scary to sleep on top of a rock top mountain because if a thunderstorm comes, you're the lightning rod. But the view was worth the risk, at least to me. The entire, the thing that would drive us to keep going after we were exhausted at 4,000 feet, 4,500 feet with your backpack on, was we knew when we get to the top of that mountain, we're going to make us a fire, we're going to sit and watch a sunset, and it's going to be the most glorious thing we've ever seen. So there was this thing in us that knew if we keep going, if we don't stop here, we could settle for the view at 5,000 feet on the back side of the mountain. But there's a resting place at the top of this thing. And when the Spirit of God's leading us into something, here's just something we need to know about our good, good Father. It's always because on the other side of that conflict, on the other side of that struggle, there's a resting place. He's always wanting to build for us a resting place. Even in the midst of this world, even in the midst of our lives right now. Table set before us, even in the presence of our enemies. He just loves doing that. And he's looking for a people who'll be crazy enough to just say, you know what, I trust you. I trust you to set the pace. I trust you to set the journey. I trust you to move before me, and I'm going to follow you wherever you go. So to walk in the Spirit, which is what all of us are called into, the life of rest doesn't mean inactivity, as we'll see in a minute. The life of rest is when the Spirit of God is before us and the power of God is moving with us. That wherever we go, he never leaves us, never forsakes us. We carry his presence. Everything that we do, we're cooperating with the Spirit of God. We're co-laboring with the most powerful being in the universe in all of what we do. So that requires a humble and responsive posture, which says, I am not stubbornly set on what I think is supposed to happen next. Am I the only one that ever does that here? All right, thank you for laughing and admitting that right away. So I'm not going to be so stubbornly set on what I think is supposed to happen next. I'm going to be prepared at all times to go in a different direction if that's where the Spirit's leading me. So we live at every moment, no matter what we think we know about what we're supposed to do, even when we have prophecy, even when we have a clear word from God that's been confirmed two or three times, how many of you know that the word of God may come, but how you get to the word of God may be very different? The proverb says, in his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord orders his steps. So we may think, oh, I know exactly how to get there. I could hop in a car right now, for example, and I could drive to New York City. I don't need a map. I don't need directions. I've been on that route so many times. I could do it in my sleep. Probably not. I could do it without, anyway, I know the way. But what if God had something in mind where I'd have to drive through a different town on the way there? What if the way that God wanted me to go was different than the way I've gone before? What if God knew that the Lincoln Tunnel had just had a major meltdown and was closed? And I didn't have Google Maps with my GPS thing to say, hey, don't go that way. Right? What if God wanted to take me another way? See, in my heart, I may think, oh, I know exactly how to get there. But the Spirit of God may have something radically different in mind on how to get to point B from A. So living responsively, that's the key to walking in the Spirit. That's the key to living what we'd call a presence-based life. We're not people who just live by a book written 2,000 years ago. The Spirit will never violate anything in this book. The Spirit of God will never contradict anything in this book. But this book alone, if it doesn't take on the living word of the Spirit of God in us, the progressive word we call that, how Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. It's not just all contained in the words of Scripture. There's also the need day by day. Give us this day our daily bread. Israel in the wilderness had daily bread, the manna, which came down from heaven. It's what sustained them day by day. And the specific law of manna said, you can't take this manna and eat it tomorrow. Of course, just like we would do, a bunch of them tried it. They tried to store it up, and they woke up the next morning, and like, whose skank feet is that? And it was actually the manna in their tent. Because he said, every day, I don't want you to live on yesterday's bread. I don't want you to live on yesterday's revelation. Jesus said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. The living word is what that represented. You can't live on what I said yesterday. You need to hear from me today. Now, sometimes it may take on the form of something out of the written word, and God will bring it to our heart, and we know that's the word for today. But God is the one, the point is God's the one behind it. So how do we go about making decisions? Let's take this practically for a minute. Maybe you could add to this list. We'll do some group preaching here today. This is how normally we go about it if we're on the job or even in our lives as a family or wherever it is that you have to make decisions. Because here's Israel, camps in one place. They've got to make a decision. How are we going to progress from here to the promised land? Now, if they would remove the Spirit, forget that they have a cloud to follow for a minute. Here's how normally we go about making decisions in our world right now. Most of the time we draw from our own training or experience. So whatever, you're a teacher, you're a social worker, you're a government worker, you rely on the fact that, hey, I was trained to do this job, and I've been doing it for a while, so I already know how to do this. I don't need to consult anybody. I don't really need any extra help. I'm pretty much confident in what I do. I've been doing this for 30 years. Many of us make decisions that way. And by the way, this whole list, all of these are valid things. Now, I'm not suggesting, there's a disclaimer now, so don't forget to say it. I'm not suggesting we throw all this out the window and just say, well, I'll wait till the Spirit speaks. The Spirit sometimes does already put things in us and we already know what to do. That is the truth in that. But, all right, we're making a decision. Sometimes we'll research options and then weigh the pros and cons, right? Some of you more organized people, and I do mean you because I don't have a clue how to do this. You make a list. Here's the pros. Here's the cons. And if the pros outweigh the cons, then we know which way to go. Anybody? I don't raise your hands. I am curious. Who does that? I got to know. Who does that? Who actually writes out a list? All right. Some husbands are pointing out their wives. Yeah, there's a lot of husbands kind of fingering right now. Don't look at your husband right now so you don't know that they did it. Yeah, so that's one way, right? Here's what might happen. Here's what, oh, man, I hope that doesn't happen. And we make our list right there. Sometimes we look, what are other people doing? Other people who have approached the same problem that I'm trying to solve, the same decision I'm trying to make, what do they do about it? A lot of church consulting is based on that. A lot of what churches do is, let me go read Christianity Today or Charisma, depending on what stream you're in, and you read it and you decide, all right, well, that's what the church, that's what other churches have done. Let me try that one. That'll be fun. That'll be interesting. But we go about it that way sometimes. Let me see what other people have done because maybe they know something I don't. We maybe then go get expert advice. Let me go seek out somebody who's more experienced than I am in this field. Let me ask somebody who's been there, done that. Sometimes we do it through the form of reading a book. Books are simply, here's a nugget of expert advice from somebody who's so good that they can sell a book. Right? That's getting expert advice. We do maybe what's worked before for us. You know, hey, last time we were in this mess, this is what we did, and man, we came out clean on the other side. Sometimes that works. Sometimes that don't work because things change. Sometimes we just rely on instinct, which, by the way, can be the trickiest one to discern, whether that's the Spirit of God or that's just my instinct. In fact, I don't even know how you define instinct when you have the Holy Spirit and a conscience on the inside of you. How do you even tell the difference? I don't know. I don't have an answer to that. Maybe one of you does. They can be really close. They can feel the same way. Are there any other methods that y'all use? There I was with y'all. Where'd that come from? Use. See that? What other methods do we use to make decisions not involving the Spirit of God in the equation? Flip a coin. Yeah, there it is. Maybe when all else fails, just flip a coin. Or ask the two-year-old. That's the same thing. Flip a coin. All right. Hey, man, that's how they chose who was going to replace Judas. I mean, they drew straws, but yeah. What else? Surf the internet. Everything. Ask Google. Google knows. Yeah, man, surf the internet. Everything's out there. It'll even tell you the next winning lottery number. Pardon? Put out a fleece. Oh, so test God. So put something out and say, God, if you do this, then I'll know that that's your will. Right? Hey, work for Gideon. Why not? All right? So that's what a fleece is. If you don't, a fleece is Gideon put out the fleece because an angelic visitation wasn't enough for him to know that God was speaking to him. So he put out a fleece and he said, hey, if the fleece is dry and the ground's wet, then I'll know it's you. So God did that. And he said, all right. So now if the fleece is wet and the ground's dry, then I'll know it's you. So God did that. And God's like, you ready now? So yeah, sometimes more than one fleece. That's one way. Kind of testing God. So all of these sometimes work, sometimes they don't. But any of these without the Spirit of God can lead us in a way that seems right. There is a way which seems right to man, but the end of it's destruction. Sometimes relying on these alone will get us into a destructive path. The point is that without involving the Spirit of God, the active presence of God, I love, I forget which, it's the English guy, the prophet. What's his name, Steve? I know you know. Graham Cook. Graham Cook did this teaching. He said, guess what? The Holy Spirit's a genius. And he is. The Holy Spirit knows already the answer, and it's really just a matter of, are we willing to stop long enough and stop doing our whole, what have we done before? What are the options? What are the pros and cons? What is everybody else doing? Google, what should I do? And we stop for a second and actually just stay still and say, all right, what's the cloud doing right now? Right? Because, I mean, I don't know about you, but I made a lot of boneheaded decisions in my life. Maybe I'm the only one. I don't know. And every time I could trace it back to in my decision-making, in our decision-making, we didn't actually pause to consult what the Spirit of God was doing about that. Now, if we get gut honest about it, and I've met with enough people to know that this is more common than not, that not everybody always involves the Lord in their decision-making. And you can tell when you've involved the Lord in it and when you haven't, not by how it turns out. Let's be careful about something here. How many of you know in the will of God, there's still going to be tribulation sometimes? It's not accurate to say, well, you know, that fell apart, so maybe that wasn't God. Oh, no. There's some times that he'll tell you, Apostle Paul, to get on a boat that's headed for a shipwreck. It's just that he knows how to make a beautiful thing out of that mess, namely the entire island of Malta comes to Christ. So he's able to take, that's how he's able to make all things work together for the good. How do we know then that God was involved in it? We move forward with his peace. We just have a deep knowing that I'm following the good shepherd right now. Oh man, this is the valley of the shadow of death. It is really scary if I look to the left or the right. So I'm going to just keep my eyes on the shepherd right now and just keep moving ahead, right? That's how we know. We have a peace that passes understanding, a peace that can't be gotten by any of these methods that we use to make decisions. There's a peace of knowing, I don't know exactly how this is going to turn out, and I don't know exactly how long this is going to take, but I do know. I know who's with me. I know that I'm still carrying the ark that has the presence of God and the testimony in it. Inside that ark, remember there were three things in that ark. The jar of manna, there was Aaron's rod that budded, and then there were the Ten Commandments, the tablets. They were all inside there. So we're not just carrying the presence of God, but we're carrying the memory of all the ways he's come through before. I know that he's with me. All of those were demonstrations of God saying, I am with you. I'm with you to show my way to live. I'm with you to provide for you. I'm with you to demonstrate that you're my anointed one and I haven't removed my hand from you. That's the testimony. So we walk with God, seeking God, where's the cloud going right now? Where should I go? What should I decide to do next? But I'm aware of the fact that he'll never leave me or forsake me. and I've got a testimony. If you've only been in Christ for a day, you already have a testimony that he broke through your hard heart, that he came and rescued you, put it in the ark and carry that on your shoulders as you go out. And remember when it gets challenged. Oh no, he did it before, he'll do it again. He's with me. That's the ark of the test. So we carry that where we go. So there came a moment in time where Israel, after 2 years of following the cloud, they went on this journey. They came to the border of the promised land and they missed out on entering into their rest. I don't have time to really get into the whole story right now, but suffice to say that they got to the border, they sent in spies. The spies came back and they said, oh man, it's everything that God said it would be. You wouldn't believe, we're carrying grapes. It takes two of us to carry a cluster of grapes. It's unbelievable. But there's giants in the land and the people got afraid. They went through their list of decision making. Let's see now. Draw from our training or experience. Well, we never fought giants before. We're going to look at options. I got an option. Let's go back to Egypt. I'm going to weigh the pros and cons. Okay, pros, milk and honey, grapes. Cons, giants are going to cut our heads off. Okay, so that outweighs what have others done? Well, nobody's ever done this before, so maybe we shouldn't do it, right? They did their whole, let's weigh this out in our minds thing. And they forgot that they were carrying an ark. And every time they moved, they heard the man of God who God used to part a sea and they walked across on dry land, brought down 10 plagues on Egypt. They heard a man say, let God arise and let his enemies be scattered. Every time they picked up the ark and moved. But they got to the border of the promised land and now rubber was about to meet the road. Now they as a nation would have to exercise faith and step into their rest in the promised land. And they say, we ain't going. We ain't going. It's too scary. We don't know no giants. So Israel missed out on entering into their rest because they relied on those methods rather than following the cloud into the land. When the day came that they were going to have all their dreams, the generational dreams of their ancestors who were slaves fulfilled, they didn't follow the cloud because they decided we're going to make a decision our way. And they missed out on that moment. So Psalm 95 was written to commemorate this. And I just want to read it to you in its entirety for a minute. To set something up that I want to feel to have an experience with the Lord. Karen, can you do the slides for this one? Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let's shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let's come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let's shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth, and the peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea's his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So come, let's worship, let's bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Now, if we could enter into that as a life, how many of you know that should be on our fridge? That God is this great, awesome God. He created all things. You go and stand at the foot of Mount Everest, he just done went and formed it. You go in a submarine or something like that and try to find the bottom of the ocean, he scooped that out with his own hand. That God, that great and mighty God, he's our shepherd, as we sang earlier. He's the one who cares about every detail of our lives and knows exactly how to lead us and where to lead us. So today, if you would hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, if you would hear his voice, not yesterday, not tomorrow, look forward to his voice, but today, he's speaking. He's communicating with you. He's still with you. How many of you know God's always got something to say? He always does. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. Do not harden your hearts as in Meribah and in the day of Massa in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me though they had seen my work. They saw Moses hold his rod up and the Amalekites were defeated every time. All he had to do was keep his arms up and they were winning the war. They saw water flow from a rock. They walked and their shoes didn't wear out in the wilderness. They had manna every day. They walked through the sea on dry land and they saw the mightiest empire in the world of that day fall apart right before their eyes and all the army of that great nation drown in the sea. They saw all of these works, but then came the day that now Israel was going to be required to co-labor with God. This is where the rubber met the road. See, up until now, God did all the work. They just walked. But now came the day. You're going into the promised land. You're going to enter into your rest. But when you enter into your rest, that's when you're going to get busy. That's one of those beautiful paradoxes of God. Entering into his rest doesn't mean we cease from activity. It means that we cooperate with him in our activity. And it feels like we're on vacation while we're working the hardest we've ever worked in our lives. They erred. For 40 years, God said, I loathed that generation. They said, there are people who err in their heart. They don't know my ways. So I swore in my anger, they shall not enter into my rest. Rest. Rest meant the promised land. You all know it, the story that on the day that Joshua and the Israelites crossed the Jordan River into the promised land, the manna stopped. They weren't getting water from a rock. They weren't getting manna delivered from heaven to their doorstep. Now they were going to enter into a new way with God. We're going to have seed time and harvest. We're going to sow and reap. We're going to cultivate the land. We're going to take responsibility for this promised land. And we're going to cooperate with God. We'll do our part and God does his. And we're going to have a life of rest and a land truly flowing with milk and honey. So it was when they came to the point where God was now putting requirement on them. It was basically like, look, up to this point, all you had to do is follow the cloud, receive the manna, and walk with me. But now, I'm going to require you to do something, because I want to give you an inheritance. This is one thing about the whole concept of heaven that bothers me a little bit sometimes, and actually kept me away from the Lord. I was a boy, a young man like everybody else. I like being active. I like doing stuff. I like doing crazy, life-threatening stuff even. I just like, and men in general and women too, just like being active. We were made to work. We were made to do something. And the thought of being in heaven wearing a white bathrobe with a frisbee on my head, singing songs for all eternity, it never appealed to me. This is it. So I saw the stained glass windows in the church I grew up, and you know, all the guys had the frisbees on their head and dancing on the clouds, and I didn't like to dance back then. I didn't actually dance until I got born again. Now I love dancing. That's another story. But the thought of that all I'm gonna do is play a harp and dance on clouds for eternity, I don't know, man. I just, you know what I'm saying? There are desires in our heart that are God-birthed. There's a way that we were made that was intentional from the beginning, because Adam only had one job, cultivate the garden and keep it. God didn't plant Adam in a garden and say, hey, man, there's trees all over the place. Just eat your fill, man, and go play all day. I'm going to give you a wife. You'll be occupied forever. You'll love it. It's going to be amazing. And then wait till you have kids. That's going to be even more amazing. He didn't say that. He said, Adam, I'm putting you in this garden. I want you to cultivate and keep the garden. I made you for work. It's just that we weren't made for the kind of work that came after sin entered the picture. We weren't made to work a soil that fights back against us. That's basically what Adam's curse was. Now, Adam, I made you to be a tiller of the soil. Now the soil is going to fight back. It's going to grow weeds and thorns and briars. It's going to be rocky. It's going to be hard now. Hard work is not God's way, but work is God's way. Now, I've got to be careful how I say that. Because restful work, well, let me get this next slide up right here. Here's the point. Resting in the Lord doesn't refer to inactivity. Resting, don't think of this like heaven's not permanent summer vacation. Just hang at the beach and sip whatever your favorite drink is and go swimming. That's not what eternity is about. That's not paradise. If you don't find it in the scriptures, it doesn't exist on the other side. Paradise is restored. So it simply means, hey, you're going to be productive, you're going to be fruitful. There are things that you're going to do and enjoy for all eternity, only you're not going to do it by the sweat of your brow, and the ground's not going to fight back. You don't have to hide what you earn, so because thieves are going to steal it. There's no worry about any sin anymore. You're going to just enjoy your work. Resting in the Lord doesn't mean inactive. It refers to the posture by which we work. One that doesn't have the heaviness and the toil that are found in the curse. It means actually we become more productive while we joyfully go about our work together with God. That's what rest means. Rest doesn't mean kick back with your feet up and do nothing. Rest refers to an attitude of the heart, and it actually makes us more productive. Companies are finally catching on to this. Big corporations, I don't remember which one it was, I was reading an article a few years ago, but they let their employees take a nap time. They actually pay you to sleep on the job. It's Apple or something like that. It's one of the creative companies. Because they recognize that rather than treat you like a mule and just make you work 9 to 5 without a break, that if you rest for a little while in the middle of the day and we make this an enjoyable work environment, that you'll actually produce more. So they studied it and they became much more fruitful as a result. They entered into this concept that work should not feel like work. I don't remember the exact quote, but find a job you love and you'll never work a day in your life. Right? Serve the Lord with gladness, come before His presence with thanksgiving, and you'll never work a day in your life. When we do what we were hand-designed by God to do, it's like play. That's why kids play work. Don't you just wish as parents you could get them to stay, you know, like 3 years old, and they see you cleaning the house, so they pick up their rag and they go around, and then without you, then they're mopping the floor with their hand, and they're playing cleaning. You get, you know, this whole kitchen set, and they're in there pretending to cook and clean, do all this stuff. Then they get to be 14, and it's like, why don't you like doing that anymore? Because work in and of itself can be restful and enjoyable when it's done with the attitude of rest in our hearts. When we cooperate with God, He does the heavy lifting. I mean, He could do all of this on His own. He could have done all the salvation stuff. He could have sent angels to minister. Hebrews tells us He didn't send angels. He appointed to us to minister the gospel. I think angels would have been more reliable, personally. They don't cave to fear. They don't go, oh, what if I'm rejected? What if they don't like what I say? Angels don't do that. They just go boldly into the face of darkness. Sometimes I wonder. But then I remember that it's because God wants us to enjoy the fun. He wants us to have the joyful experience of what it means to be a part of His mission. That's why it's called the Great Commission, the co-mission. That we, together with God, have the joy of setting captives free, recovery of sight to the blind. All the Isaiah 61 stuff goes on in that kind of attitude. So, in Hebrews 4, I want to close out for a little bit here by looking at a scripture. If you have your Bible, you could turn there, but I want to read it to you out of the Passion Translation. Now, I've already raved about this translation. I can't wait for him to finish the Old Testament because it's amazing. It's just if you're new to it, by the way, and you know me, I don't like paraphrase Bibles. Like, I never study the Message Bible. It's fun. It's fun to read. It's cool. But for study, don't, because somebody else already interpreted it for you. What I love about the Passion Translation is this is directly from the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. He translated it just to make the words come alive in their full meaning in English. All right, so that's what the Passion Translation is. So, I don't know, maybe it's the teacher side of me that's just like, I got to say that. Because I don't like paraphrasing, because that means somebody interpreted it already. So here it is. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This, by the way, is in the context of what I just read you in Psalm 95. The people of God, the Israelites, didn't enter into His rest in the Promised Land because of their unbelief, because the day came to go in, and they said, no, take us back to Egypt. So God said, okay, your whole generation, you're going to die in the wilderness then. Your children are going to go in and take the land. And He even said, you remember the ones that you thought were going to die because you didn't trust Me enough to send you in? They're going to go in and take the land. So that generation didn't enter into His rest. So they're making the point. So there's a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That promise of rest was not fulfilled back then. It was fulfilled in us in Christ. For the one who's entered His rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from His. That's a powerful statement right there. How do we enter His rest? Another way of rendering that statement is rest from your own works. So when the striving stops, when the anxious pursuit of the will of God even stops, when the restless, I've got to keep proving myself worthy of Daddy's love stops, when the anxiety-filled, hey, I've got to keep doing, I've got to keep striving, I've got to keep doing, I've got to work, I only work 30 hours this week, I've got to work 60 hours this week, when all of that stops, when we cease from our works, and we're now looking and saying, all right, Father, what are You doing? What are You engaged in right now? Because I know if I get shoulder to shoulder with You in a work, man, that's going to be fun and fruitful. It's going to make me feel like I'm playing while I'm working. Because there's going to be so much joy in that. When we cease from our own works, as God did, this is nothing less than us imitating God in one aspect of Him that I believe is the key to experiencing everything else. That God created everything in 6 days And it says specifically on the sixth day, he was finished with all of his works. And on the seventh day, he rested. Just meditate on that. That's a Selah statement right there. The God, the one who watches over Israel and never slumbers or sleeps, the God whose strength is eternal and unfathomable, that even God said, I'm going to rest today. I'm tired. I've been working for 6 days, making all things. I'm going to take a day off right now and just rest. And what was God doing? Why was it the seventh day that he rested? He didn't need a break in the middle of the week. Like after day three, God took a coffee break and then he got back to it. Day seven, then he rested. Why did he rest on the seventh day? Because he could enjoy all the work that he had just done. Sixth day, Adam and Eve were created. He could look at Adam and say, man, that's fun. I got an image of me made for fellowship and love, and I'm going to stop and enjoy this. The spirit of Sabbath, Sabbath, the spirit of rest is because God doesn't want us just to work. He wants us to actually enjoy Him. He wants us to enjoy what He's made. He wants us now to enter into a lifestyle where we're not like, okay, from now until Jesus returns or now until I die, I got to struggle and strive and I know I'm working against briars and thorns and weeds and all that. That's not God. His intention is that we can rest from our work and look back with joy in our heart and enjoy the harvest that we worked for. I'm going to pick up on this next week. I want to teach about the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee next week. just to share some details about that. But suffice to say that the spirit of it is God rested from his work, not because he's actually tired. Not because God said, oh man, that took everything out of me. I don't think I could do another thing. It was because, guys, I'm going to be an example to you of what I made life to be. I want you to rest and enjoy. Rest and enjoy. And God lives in that atmosphere. That is heaven's atmosphere. Heaven right now, although God is always working, he's always working from that place of rest. Right? We said, God's working in our lives. We say that. It's true. God's working in the world. God is restoring nations to himself. Man, is he busy. The day that we all gave up being God in our lives and gave up being God and trying to fix the whole world out there and actually just say, let me start right here with me. That day when we rested from our labors, remember the peace, the feeling of absolute joy, that's because we entered into the way God rolls. That's heaven's way. So the one who's entered his rest, it means you stopped doing your works and you entered into his works, which are done from that place of rest. So therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Another way of rendering that little passage is, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. It's actually the same word translated strive. So if there's any striving in our lives, it should be to get back into that place of rest. So rather than striving because we're not in rest, let's rather use that spirit of fight in us. Let's use that strife to say, I am going to resist all of, it's like a magnetic draw to just be busy, 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 to be Martha, to be that, I gotta do, gotta do, gotta do. Let's resist that. Let's fight with it. The word actually represents, it's a word used about an Olympic wrestling match. Like a wrestling match of Olympic proportions. It's gonna take everything in you because everything in you is gonna wanna work for Papa's approval. Even after you've come, this is actually the full context of this, even after you've come by grace to be saved and now you're a son of God, there's still going to be something in you that's going to want to work to please Daddy. There's going to be still something in you that's always going to be drawn to, I got to prove that I'm worthy of Daddy's love and I got to keep fighting to make sure I got to fight against sin and oh man, I blew it again and all this stuff. And we're striving in it. And the Spirit of God comes to say, no, I want you to enter into rest right now. You're already accepted in the Beloved. Let me do the work in you that you never could have done before. It's the most amazing thing that we do, isn't it? We come. This is why Paul had to write to the Galatians. He said, you came by grace. You came by grace. What makes you think you could start with grace and finish with works? Man, isn't that exhausting just to think of it? So let me take you back for a minute, Paul said. Let me take you back to how you got in this kingdom in the first place, to how it was that you became a son of God. You didn't earn your way in. God didn't go down the street of orphans and say, well, that one's working really hard. Come on in. You get to be in my family. No, probably it actually worked more like, man, you are lame and crippled and blind and a mess. So you'd be a perfect son. Because you'll never forget, hopefully, You'll never forget that I'm the one that pulled you out of miry clay. I lifted you out of that. I did the heavy lifting, and I want you to live in that rest for the rest of your days. That's what this is all about. So let's fight, if there's anything to fight, to get into that place of rest. To get into the place where we say, not only had God finished with all of his works at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 2, but he also said when he finished the work on the cross, it is finished. Those were his last words. His last words of exhortation. It is finished. There's nothing you can add to it. There's nothing you and I can ever do to add what was already accomplished on the cross. The only labor that there is for us is to climb up that cross in Christ. And so I was there. I was in you. And everything about that old striving self was crucified with you. Everything about that self-righteous person that used to live, the one who thought I can earn my way into the kingdom of heaven, that got crucified. And that man is dead. And now I am supernaturally raised from the dead in Christ. And we are not mere men. We're spirit men and women. We are now in the likeness of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, never to die again. That's who we look to now as who we are. And he's at rest. He's not up there as, you know, in Psalm 2, like we were singing earlier, he's not up there while all the nations are resisting his rule, the rule of the Prince of Peace, not going, oh man, what are we going to do about this? He's laughing. He is at rest while he's doing all the things that have happened in the last 2,000 years through his church. So enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I'm going to read that again. I think it got switched in the translation up there. We have the living word of God, which is full of energy, and it pierces more sharply than a two-edged sword. It will even penetrate to the very core of our being, where soul and spirit, bone and marrow meet, and it interprets and reveals the true thoughts and secret motives of our hearts. That's what the Word of God does. And there's nobody who can hide their thoughts from God, for nothing that we do remains a secret. Nothing created is concealed, but everything's exposed and defenseless before his eyes, to whom we must render an account. Now, I remember reading that before I understood the love of God, and that terrified me. Because it's like, even if I behave well, if I behaved well for the wrong motive, then I'm getting judged for that. That's almost what you can walk away from that with. Like, the Word of God is scary because it gets right to the middle and it discerns what's actually going on. And that's not the heart of this passage at all. What happens is God speaks to us. For the Word of God, it doesn't just mean the written Word of God, but the progressive Word of God, the cloud that's moving that we're called to follow, carrying His presence with us. That word comes to us, and when God says something to us, it helps us to know, am I actually walking in the Spirit? Am I actually eagerly seeking after what God has for me? Or have I slipped back into the self-righteous, I'll determine my own way, thank you, on how I'm going to make decisions and live my life? And so God comes and he requires things of us. He calls us to do something, calls us to step out in some kind of way. That's what this passage is referring to. So for Israel, they got to the border of the promised land. The word of God came to them. Now go into the land. There's giants in the land. Don't be afraid of them. I'm with you, but I'm calling you to go into the land. Now, if you'd followed Israel for all these 2 years, you'd have thought, well, man, that's what they've been dreaming of. That's the desire of their heart. God didn't even have to tell them to go into the land. But when God's word came to them, it revealed something, that they didn't trust God. They actually were walking, grateful for the manna, grateful for the shoes not wearing out, the water, the cloud, and all that. They were great for all that, but they weren't ready yet to trust him enough to walk with him. And so the word of God came and revealed that. Their disobedience was just here. God was saying to them, let me just show you what's still going on in you. Because I want, when you think it's hard in the wilderness, and the whole faith trust thing, wait till you get into your promise. So all of us have prophetic promises. Sometimes it came through the mouth of somebody prophesying. Most of the time they come from our time with the Lord and just the inner man and knowing what God's call is to us. And a lot of times we think the wilderness is the hardest time to trust God. I'm going to tell you right now, it's not. The hardest time to trust God is when year after year, seed time and harvest, because the faith never stops. Sometimes we get this mindset about, well, I need faith to get through this hard time, and then, man, I enter into my rest, and it's all going to be sunshine and roses from there out. And God's like, no, this is like your preparation, because when you cooperate with me, every day is going to require faith on your part. You're not just following the cloud and eating free manna now. No more free lunch. We're going to work together. And that's going to require moment by moment, day by day, that you're willing to involve me, that you trust in me with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. Do you acknowledge me in all of your ways, every moment of every day? And oh boy, you're going to love the straight path that I make for you. So what do we do then? What do we do when we're in the presence of a God who speaks like that? The Word of God to us discerns whether we're truly living a Spirit-led, faith-based lifestyle. When He calls us into what is against our better judgment or what is humanly impossible, what's required then is that we learn how to co-labor with Him. Any other way of living is self-righteous, independent, and what's revealed by that word is that we carry the same spirit of unbelief that Israel did when they refused to go into the promise of their own dreams. That's what it reveals. And so let's let the Lord actually minister this to us for a moment. What kinds of things do you find the most difficult to respond quickly in obedience to the Lord? It could be something as simple as just stepping out to minister. There's that kid who's being bullied in the hallways of your school, and you know in your heart, I can encourage that kid right now. I could be a friend to that kid right now. My friends might make fun of me for doing it, but I know that what he needs right now is a loving hand to reach out to him. I'll sit with you at the lunch table when nobody else will. Or it might be that coworker next to you that you know is in a mess. Life's falling apart. Wife just left him. Kids hate him, and his life is falling apart. And he's mean, he's cantankerous, he's hard to be around. But you feel this prodding. The clouds moving over his head, and you feel this prodding in your heart that says, I want you to go and offer to pray for him. Yeah, but last time I did that, he screamed at me right in front of the whole office. Yep, but here, look at my cloud. Carry the ark, and go over and try it again. Maybe that's what we find hard to do. Maybe taking risks and making changes to accommodate his will. Maybe it's God says, I'm going to give you a new job. You've been comfortable. You've been in this place right now. But in your heart, you know that you've been just going through the motions here. And I want to move you into some place that's going to fulfill more of what I created you to do. But it's going to be a big step. Maybe it's starting a new business. I'm making all kinds of money working for this company right now. But God said, I want you to start your own business. Yeah, but I'm secure, man. I know what I'm doing. They pay me really well. I'm comfortable. It's a good, secure company. Man, starting my own business, that's risky. Maybe it's that. Maybe what we find hard to obey the Lord in is when the cloud stops moving. Because we like to be busy. We like to be active. We like to actually be hands-on. Like, I like to have my hands on the wheel, thank you very much, and my foot on the pedal. And maybe what we might find hard is God saying, I want you to just be still and know that I'm God. Don't do anything. I want you to leave that situation that you've been striving about in my hands. I want you to leave that prodigal son or daughter and stop nagging them. And I want you to just trust the seed of the word that you already sowed. I want you to trust me that you've done your part. You've done your due diligence on your job or with that neighbor you've been ministering to. Now I want you to kick back for a minute and watch me grow what you planted. Maybe that's the part that we find hard to obey. I'd suspect, just knowing us and the personality of Hillside, that may be the hardest of these four that I've listed. Just stop. Pray, kick back, and watch what God's going to do with the labor you already put in. Maybe it's something like, I have a hard time responding quickly to hearing God's word when he says, you're my beloved. You're my child. You're not a slave to fear. You're my son. I want you to behold the manner of love I've given you. You're a child of God right now. Maybe in your heart, you struggle with that. That it's hard for you to accept. That even with this, that, and the other thing. Yeah, but this. Yeah, but what about that? Yeah, but what I did. Maybe with all of that, what you may struggle with is believing that God says, you know what? I've still loved you with an everlasting love. I saw all of that, and I still chose you to be my son. I knew your sin before you even thought of sinning, and I chose you anyway. Maybe your heart has a hard time accepting that, whatever, or maybe something else. But just take a moment before the Lord to just ponder, what kind of things do you find the most difficult to respond quickly in obedience to the Lord? Sorry, Todd, I forgot to ask you to come up, and can you just minister that Lord is My Shepherd song? Let's just take a minute to ponder that before the Lord. And then I want to, let me exhort you with one thing as you start to ponder. The end of this chapter that I just read to you is my favorite verse in the whole Bible. It's a lifestyle, and it's something when it came real to me that I determined I'm going to make this my way. This is how I want to walk with God. So in light of the fact, in other words, that the Word of God now is discerned, where you thought you were so spiritual, actually you're still pretty soulish. Where you thought you were so full of faith and so full of trust, actually when rubber met the road and you came to the border of your promised land, you shrunk back just like the Jews did in their day. And all of that, when that comes, here's the summary of why God revealed that. Here's the exhortation. This is like the point of the whole chapter. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So that scary thing about how, oh man, He knows every secret of my heart. I can't hide from Him. Even if I do the right thing, if it's for the wrong motives, then the Word of God just judged me as unfaithful. Oh man, where am I going to go? So when that happens and when it's been revealed, what do? Run from God or run to God? Run toward the throne of grace. That's the amazing thing about the whole thing with the tabernacle and the ark. When you finally get through all the hoops to get to the living presence of God, you know what's on top of that ark? It's called the mercy seat. That's where you encounter God when you're willing to be confident or bold enough to get face to face with the God who already knows before you confess your sin what it is that's wrong. That you're going to find mercy. You're going to find the same thing Moses did when he said, show me your glory. I'm going to make my goodness pass before you. And so our response to being found out in the area of, man, that I don't trust you in that area. Man, I thought I was walking in the Spirit, and here you're stepping in, and I find out I actually don't trust you like I thought I would. Okay, son, I knew that. Now come on. Come in. Let me give you mercy because you're in need of that. Before you go walking around all ashamed of, oh man, I blew it. I should have shared Jesus with that person. Oh man, I blew it. I should have prayed for that person. Oh man, I blew it again. There was an open door and I forgot to share the love of God with that person. Before you go off beating on yourself, come on into my throne of grace. Come on in. I'm going to give you mercy so that you're free from the shame that you're going to put on yourself. And here's a bonus. I'm going to give you grace to help in your time of need. Right now when you need it most, I'm going to give you all the grace you need so the faith rises back up again, so that the next time you go out boldly knowing I'm cooperating with heaven in this thing and I'm not going to be afraid and shrink back again. So what I want to encourage you to do is when it says draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, another way of translating that out of the Greek is to say let us come boldly before the throne of God in the place of frank speaking. That's literally what it means. It means get into a place where you're not trying to put one over on God. Get into a place where you're not trying to justify, not trying to say, okay, I know I deserve to be zapped. Just get all of that out and just say, you know what? I don't want to share the love of God with that person because I hate him right now. Wait, did you just say that? You can't say that before God. Read some of the Psalms, man. David, the man after God's own heart, pouring out his heart before the Lord, not as an exhortation, but as an honest confession. Man, I hate people that hate you. That wasn't David saying, here, this is what God's like. That was David saying, I need help. I got to get back in worship because I hate that person right now. Now, David had more of a reason than anybody because they were hunting him down in the wilderness trying to kill him. He said, man, I'm like a hunted dog. But to come boldly in the place of frank speaking and say, you know what? I think I know why I hesitate. When you try to lead me out into the glorious destiny you have for me. And I think you just put your finger on it right now. So God, I'm here. This is me. Thank you for showing me why it is that I hold back. And now give me grace. Give me grace. Now that you've reminded me again that I need you, that without you I can do nothing, give me grace. Now that I'm made aware, I've got a mirror in front of me because of your word. You divided it out. I see it now. Give me grace. So I'll put this question back up here again, and I'm going to exhort you to do it this way. Because sometimes it's really easy to confess things to God and we're not actually communicating with God. The lifestyle of walking in the Spirit, as I shared earlier, involves a certain degree of humility. It involves being able to admit, I don't have it all. I need external resources to accomplish this thing. So I want to encourage you to pair up with somebody that you know and trust, or pair up with somebody that looks like you might be able to trust them, and share your answer to this question before you go. Do it as briefly as you can share it. You don't have to go into a whole long explanation about what it is, but you can just simply say, you know what? I struggle with stepping out to minister. There are times that God puts people in front of me and something just locks me up, and I find it hard to express the love of God. Would you pray for me? This is in the spirit of James 5. Confess your faults one to another so that you might be healed. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. All right, so I'm going to leave you to do that. Does anybody have a closing statement you want to make? Because this is kind of, I want to wrap up the meeting and just give you a few minutes to do this. All right.
I know, excuse me, Steve didn't preach on Psalms 23, but it's been going through my mind all through, partly maybe because of the song, but I feel like just to encourage you, you know, it says that we walk through the valley of the shadow, and it doesn't say that we lie down there, but it does say that we are going someplace. And we're going to the still waters, and we're going to the green pastures. And then God says, lie down. So if you're walking through something right now, don't lie down there. That's not what you want to do. Just like the Israelites didn't want to go into the promised land because they were afraid. They wanted to go lie down. They didn't want to walk through. So, and that was their mistake. So please don't lie down when you're not called to. If you're called to walk through something right now and it's hard and you're tired and you'd like to lie down, or you'd like to look at that thing and kind of wallow in it, because you know we all sometimes like to do that. We're going through hard things, but keep your head up, keep walking, because guess what's coming? The green pasture. It's a promise. It's always coming in Christ. Your green pasture is out there. It's ahead of you, like the vista that was on the top of the mountain. So keep going, because guess what? You're going to get to lie down.
Amen. Okay, so take a few minutes then. Pair up with somebody. Share your heart. Let them pray for you. And then have an awesome week in Jesus.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.